Thanks, Marcus. Hi, everyone. It's good to see you. Shall we pray before we start? The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please help us to listen to you, our Father, and build our lives on the solid rock of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I start by asking you, are you ever tempted to think that God owes you something? Now, I'm sure you'd never admit it publicly, but do you ever think deep down that you've done God a favour? I've done my bit on planet Earth. I've put in a good shift. I've added value. Or perhaps you might catch yourself thinking, I've turned up at the barge even when it was raining. I stayed up all night working on Sunday school. Last week, I withstood some serious temptations. I didn't get drunk. I didn't flirt. I was even nice to the guys from the FSA. Or maybe you're thinking, why am I the one who is being made redundant? I've believed in God. I've put my faith in him. I've publicly stood up for him. Why am I not getting a better deal? Well, I reckon you could forgive the people of Haggai's day for feeling a little bit like that. They were making a big effort to build God's temple in Jerusalem. Now, the first time we looked at Haggai, we saw that the people's lives and their economy was in a miserable state. God was cursing them because they were ignoring him and neglecting his temple. But God stepped in, he changed their priorities, and now they're hard at work. And what are they thinking? When we didn't build, God cursed us. Now we are building, surely he's going to bless us. The good times will roll. But God is going to teach his people a big lesson. A lesson on how things work in his kingdom. A lesson in kingdom economics. Let's read the passage and see. It's on the inside of the sheets that you were given on the way in. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I'll admit, I've never been any good at economics or making money, but I think earthly economics goes something like this. We turn up at our place of work, and by the end of the day, the idea is that we've done something useful. We've produced something, something of value. Is that news to anyone here? And we expect to get some kind of reward in return for the value that we've added. And I guess we see a lot of life in those terms. We do something, and therefore we deserve to be rewarded. But God shows us that in his economy, the important one, things are different. So the point for Haggai's third message is learn kingdom economics. Now, God starts his lesson by giving the people a quick test. Let's read the first question, and that's in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Now, for a priest, this is a fairly simple test. If something holy or consecrated touches something else, does the holiness catch? Does it transfer? No. You might be the healthiest person alive, but if you walk into a hospital ward, your healthiness doesn't transfer to everyone else, does it? It doesn't make them healthy. Midas touched things and they turned into gold, but it's not like that with holiness. It isn't contagious. Okay, let's hear question two of God's exam in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. So holiness isn't contagious, but uncleanness or sin is. If you put a rotten apple into a fruit bowl, the other apples will go rotten. If you walk around with a highly infectious disease, other people will catch it. Why is God giving this test to the priests? They're probably thinking, we learnt this at Sabbath school. We know this. Holy things can't make unholy things holy, but defiled things contaminate other things around them. What's your point, Haggai? Well, Haggai applies the logic from the law to the people's work, particularly on the temple. Have a look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So working on a holy project, even something like the temple, doesn't make the people holy. You can't catch holiness. Whatever good deeds we do, they don't make us good people. You can spread the gospel of Jesus, you can stay up all night praying, you can feed the hungry, you can even give a talk at the barge. All really good things in and of themselves, but they won't make you a good person. Instead, God says, it's the other way around. The fact that you are unclean means that you contaminate and corrupt the work that you're doing. He says, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. It's a massively important lesson. And we might be thinking, well, I know this as well. I'm like the priest. This is obvious. But perhaps we need to break the link in our minds. It's not our deeds that make us righteous. It's the other way around. Our unrighteousness defiles our deeds. And when I stop and look at my life, I know that Haggai is right. My efforts to do good works are tainted by my sin. My attempts to share the gospel are spoiled by the fact that I'm ashamed of Jesus. I'm ashamed of being a Christian sometimes. My attempts to bring glory to God through my lifestyle are contaminated by my hypocrisy. My prayers are sullied by the fact that I'm not really wanting God's will to be done. I'm wanting my agenda to be advanced. And that's a really ugly thing. My giving away of money is often defiled by my secret hope that someone else will find out. Of myself, outside of Christ, I can't do anything good. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're insulting and offensive to God. Holiness isn't contagious. Sin is contagious. So all our work is corrupted. Why is God making this point? Why is he going over this? So that the people realize that they don't deserve God's blessing. God goes on in the next few verses to show them this further through what's happening around them, through their harvest. The next stage in God's lesson is a recap of what we learnt in Haggai's first message. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Remember, says God, I cursed you because you were ignoring me. You were rebelling against me. And then God goes on to get them to assess what is happening since they started work. Have things improved? Will things improve? Have a look at verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Oh, but we've been working on the temple. Surely we'll be blessed now. Our work will mean the curse will be lifted. No, God says, you can't resolve that problem through your work. Your work is contaminated. You just compound the problem. Your efforts are unclean. Your works are an offence to me. So you are still being cursed. And you certainly don't deserve to be blessed. Do you see? We can't put God in our debt. Now you may be able to go to your boss and say, look, I'm worth a lot more. I'm worth at least an extra grand a year, an extra grand an hour. But we can never turn to God and say, why aren't you blessing me? We just don't have a leg to stand on. We need to break the link in our minds between our deeds and deserving God's blessing. Our sin makes that an impossible equation. We need to learn kingdom economics. But the good news is we haven't learnt it all yet. Let's look at the last and most shocking part of God's lesson. Comes at right at the end of verse 19. But from this day on, I will bless you. Be amazed at God's undeserved generosity. See, now this phrase is so unexpected. It has no link with the logic before. It's all been pretty cause and effect, mathematical, hasn't it? Sin and your work equals curse. But God's blessing totally comes out of left field, out of nowhere. His grace breaks into the system and turns it on its head. God wants to bless his people. He wants to give them good things. He wants to lavish good things upon them. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. And I guess that's a real motivation to work for the temple. Not so that we'll put God in our debt, that he'll have to do us, that we're doing him a favour. But because he has blessed us, he's allowed us to work with him. What a fantastic position to be in, to have the Lord of hosts say, I will bless you. How often do you stop and reflect on what God has done for you? Keep being amazed at God's undeserved generosity. Okay, so that was Haggai's third message. But that wasn't the only message that he gave that day. Let's have a look at Haggai's fourth sermon, which is down at the bottom of the page there. And at first glance, it looks a bit small, a bit peculiar, a bit of a prophetic afterthought, you might think. But I wonder if this sermon from Haggai, this message from Haggai, is the most crucial, the most important in the book. After Haggai's other messages, we've probably got some questions. We might be thinking, God has just said he's going to bless the people. But how on earth can that happen? How can God bless people who deserve to be cursed? That isn't fair. Who will get that blessing? Back in the first sermon, we saw that God wanted people to prioritize his glory. But how will that happen? What will that involve? And how can people do that if they're still sinful? And how will this temple actually be finished? How will it fulfill that glorious picture that we saw in Haggai's second message? And Haggai's last message is like the capstone that ties everything together, holds the whole book together. Let's read it. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So our second point, listen to the insider information and get clear on the future. Now we know, I guess, that if you want to make wise investments, you've got to have the best information that you can. And as we see Haggai's sermon to Zerubbabel, we see information of such significance that if it was to flash up on the Bloomberg screens, all the traders, all the analysts around the world, their eyes would pop out. Look at it again, verse 21. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and crush the power of the nations. Imagine you'd wiretapped the Oval Office or the Kremlin and you heard something like this. You'd be amazed. You'd probably be scared. You'd wonder whether they could really pull it off. But God is saying that this event will happen. The whole world is going to be shaken. The one true global superpower is going to exert his power, and it will affect everything. There will be no rebel armies or insurgents that will be able to fight back. It will be total dominance, total destruction. We need to be clear on what the global powerhouse will do. Okay, but let's not get carried away. This message is not for us. It's to Zerubbabel. How would he feel receiving this? I think he'd be comforted. He'd think, all those enemy nations that have oppressed us for so long, that have stopped us from building the temple, they're going to be overthrown. God is going to do something. My name, Zerubbabel, means seed of Babel, son of Babylon. Every time someone mentions my name, I'm reminded of how feeble a nation we are, how we were judged by God and taken into exile. But now God is going to do something. And the language here of horses and riders going down, that reminds me of the language used to describe the rescue from Egypt at the Exodus centuries ago. It sounds like God is going to do something similar, but much bigger, a rescue from the whole world. But what about us? How should we feel? This picture, I guess, should shock us, and it should also comfort us. The world isn't just kind of bumbling along. There is a fixed end point that God has in mind. He will act. If you're tempted to live your life ignoring God, pushing him to the corners, get clear on what he will do in the future. All those who oppose him will be thrown down. If you're a believer but you're dismayed at the state of the world, you're angry at the injustice, you're despondent at the persecution Christians are facing in India and places like that, or you're worried about the advance of atheism or Islam or materialism that opposes Christ, be clear on what God is going to do. He will throw down everything that opposes him. Perhaps as you wander around the wharf, look at the people, look at the buildings, and see it through the lens of these verses. And as you make plans for the rest of your life, you make choices that are based on this information. Be clear on what God is going to do. But hang on a minute, what can we do about it? How do we know which side we'll be on? Who will be thrown down? This sermon doesn't even mention Joshua and the rest of the people. It's just about what God will do with Zerubbabel. What's it got to do with us? Is there any hope for us? Well, all the attention is on one person. Take a look at verse 23. God speaks directly to Zerubbabel and says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So after this global apocalyptic turmoil, God will take Zerubbabel. It's an awesome promise. He will take Zerubbabel so that Zerubbabel survives and stands. But what does it really mean? God says, I will make you like a signet ring. Now, when God says that would remind Zerubbabel of something that God had said to one of his ancestors. In Jeremiah 22, we hear how God spoke to Kaniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And God said, "Though you were the signet ring on my right hand, I will tear you off and hurl you into Babylon. And God removed from Kaniah the privilege of being like a signet ring. But now God is saying to Zerubbabel, I will fulfill my promises through you. You will be like a signet ring. I guess a signet ring is the sign of a ruler's authority, isn't it? The signet ring is the guarantee of the ruler's power. When you see it, you know that the ruler is at work. And in Haggai, the person with the signet ring is the key to the fulfillment of what's been started in Haggai or what's prophesied. It is this person who will be left standing after God has shaken the world. It is this person who God will use to build the temple, through whom God guarantees to fulfill his promises. But was that Zerubbabel? Well, in his day, the people were blessed. God moved the mind of Darius so that he gave loads of materials to the Jews so they could build the temple. Lots of gold, lots of wealth. And they did finish the temple. And things were good for a while. But that can only have been a partial fulfillment of what God is talking about here. The earth, the heavens and the sea were not shaken. All opposing powers and nations were not thrown down. And the people were still sinful. The promise to Zerubbabel will be totally fulfilled by his descendant. Let me read you a bit from Matthew chapter 1. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim. I'll skip through a few. And Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And God has done that before, hasn't he? Lots of times made promises to people in the Old Testament that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. People like David and Abraham. And so Jesus is the one who will be like a signet ring. He is the focus of God's plan. The guarantee of all that God has promised. Now, I guess not many of you are going to go back to your offices this afternoon and say, yeah, I follow Jesus. He's the signet ring. But let's reflect on how awesome this news is. He is the one person who will stand after God has shaken the world. He is the one person who has the right to God's blessing. Okay, well, that's great. But what's that got to do with me? Where do I fit in? Well, imagine you were there in Zerubbabel's day and you heard this message to Zerubbabel. What would you do? Surely you'd try and get on the same side as Zerubbabel. You'd want to be with him. And it's the same for us. As we see that what God is doing in the future, we've got to take refuge with the signet ring. He is the rock that will be left standing after God has judged the earth in fury. He is the one solid place. A million people were there yesterday watching Obama's inauguration. And I guess they're putting their hopes in him that he will provide some respite to the world's problems. And he may have a good crack at it. But his power is limited, isn't it? He can only really scratch the surface. And when this future comes, he won't be a refuge. There's no good putting our trust in him. All nations and powers will be swept aside. But there is one person who guarantees safety on that day. He's the one man who brings glory to God. The person who said he would build the temple in 3 days. The servant who died to deal with sin and the curse. The king who blesses those people who take refuge in him. The king who gives his people the spirit so that they can build with him. The Lord who will shelter his people on the day of God's wrath and judgment. And the king who will dwell with his people for eternity in a glorious temple. Let me ask you, have you taken refuge with this king? Marcus mentioned the Christianity Explored course. Why not look into doing that if you're thinking, who is Jesus? Can this really be true? Is the end of the world going to look like this? Can Jesus do anything about it? If you want to be unshakable, take refuge in the true global leader and build his temple. Get on board with him. And if you're ever tempted to think you're doing God a favor, why not remind yourself of this short sermon written 2,500 years ago? Let's pray to finish. Our Father, please help us to apply the lessons of Haggai to our lives. Please help us to prioritize your glory, to work for you in the time that you give us. And Father, please help us to realize that working for you is part of your blessing to us. Please help us to see ourselves as we truly are, that we have no right to demand anything from you, that the things you give us are out of your grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, that he is this refuge, he is the signet ring that we can put our trust in. Help us to lean on him, to put our trust completely in him, and to work for his glory and his temple. In Jesus' name, amen.